Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so thankful that we can come together tonight and that we can come here and that we can gather and we can learn about your scripture and about your Bible. And Lord, we realize that this world is going to end sometime in the near future. And so as we look at this topic tonight, we realize that you are in control. And so we ask that you would be in control of this meeting and our lives. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Topic tonight, beyond the terror. Now, if you've looked at the news recently, I am sure that you have been frightened at the things that have taken place around this world. Now, if you look at our economic situation, you look at the government bailouts that's been taking place, you look, a new leader has taken position in our country and has promised us to be, promised to pull us out of this economic slump. Now, when we look at things like that, we sort of wonder, well, is it really going to take place? If we look at what's happening in the realm of natural disasters in our world, the increase in hurricanes and earthquakes, and everyone is just waiting for the big one to happen. Last week, or I think it was last week, Italy had the earthquake, or earlier this week. Yesterday? See, it was pretty soon. Italy had an earthquake. People died in that earthquake. But you look at the things that are happening around us, and economists and socialists and scientists and government leaders are telling us things that can be quite terrifying, because we wonder what will happen in the future. What will take place in the years to come? In our own lives, we wonder that as well. And we've talked about this through some of the previous presentations here at Discover Prophecy. But when we look at things that are coming to the close of this world, this planet, how do we get beyond that terrifying, frightening emotion? And when you look at the Bible, some of the prophecies in the Bible, it can be quite frightening too. Take your Bibles and turn to the last book in the Bible. It's right in front of your index, if you have an index. Revelation chapter 13. And when we look at some of these prophecies, we sort of wonder, are we going to make it? Revelation chapter 13 is a prophecy that John, who wrote Revelation, viewed. And he saw this, and he was, in Revelation 13, verse 1, he says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority." Now skip to verse 7 of Revelation 13. Speaking of this same beast, "It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation." Now that, my friends, is quite terrifying, isn't it? There is this beast power that will make war with the saints, those who believe in the Spirit of God, those who are followers of Jesus. And this, the saints are going to be oppressed by this beast power. If Jesus doesn't come soon, how are we going to survive the rest of this world, the natural disasters that are happening, the things happening in our lives, and how are we going to survive being safe from this beast power? Now, I want this presentation tonight to give you confidence that no matter what happens in our lives, we can still get beyond the terror because we know how our lives are going to end out. Okay? And so before we even start looking at any of these prophecies in Revelation and in Daniel, we need to have a understanding of who Jesus Christ is. Right? Because when we have an understanding of who Jesus Christ is and his effect on our lives, then we can face the future without fears. Then we can get beyond the terror because we know what will happen to us in the end. in the first verse of Revelation, Revelation 1:1, is the revelation of Jesus Christ, isn't it? It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so as tonight, as we discuss a topic, it is a topic that is the number one question that people ask. How do I get to heaven? How am I saved? What must I do to be saved? That is the number one question that people ask. So we're going to look at that tonight, and we must realize as we're talking about that, we're looking at Jesus Christ, who is the Christian Savior, as we discuss this tonight. As we're talking about being saved, the Bible tells us that those who want to be saved must attain a certain level. And so we must determine what that level is, as we discover what that standard is. Isaiah 28, verse 17 tells us that I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. So there's a level that we must attain, that God is saying that that standard is a righteous standard. It is a measuring line that we are measured by. In James chapter 2, verse 10 and 12, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. What will we be judged by? The law of liberty. The Bible tells us that. And that standard of righteousness, that standard of where we need to attain to, according to the Bible, is God's law. God's law is the standard. When you picked up your study guide tonight, remember that the yellow words is what you fill in, and you can just pencil that in or mark it with a permanent marker or a pen, whatever you want to use. But God's law is the standard that the Bible tells us. Now, before I go any further, I must make a disclaimer on this presentation. Do not leave halfway through. All right? You must get the second half of this presentation. Otherwise, you're going to go home and think that we are a bunch of crazy freaks. All right? So, just stay for this entire presentation. You need to get to the good news at the end of this presentation. All right? So, everyone, stay put and don't leave. That's my disclaimer. So, God's law is that standard. Has anybody ever tried doing a high jump? Like you see on the Olympics? You ever tried that? When I was in junior high school, we had track and field for one part of our junior high track meet. And I tried this high jump as best as I could. And they called it the Flosbury flop. You know, you go up and you jump over backwards and you kick your legs out and you flop. You know, they used to just dive over the bars, or you do the scissors kick sort of thing, until this guy said, well, I'll go over my back, and he won. But that high level of standard is what God is calling us to, like a high jump. He's wanting us to reach up to that high standard, and that's his law. All right? Romans 7, chapter 7, verse 12 tells us that the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. The law of God, the commandments of God are righteous. They are holy, they are just, and they are good. Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. And this is that perfection that God, that we are judged by, that we are measured up against, a perfect law. Therefore, Jesus is speaking, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew 5, verse 48. Each one of us, to attain salvation, are to be perfect as our heavenly Father is perfect. That's what Jesus is telling us, right? That we are to be perfect if we want to measure up to that law, to that standard. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him. Now, as I'm looking out here tonight, as we're continuing this presentation, you are all frowning at me. Because as we have each realized, as we look at our own lives, we realize that we're not holy. That we're not without blame. As we look at our own actions, at our own feelings, and our own thoughts, we cannot attain that high standard. But don't walk out yet, okay? Stay for the good news is coming, okay? James 1:25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So James is telling us, as we look at that law, that perfect standard of liberty, God's righteousness, we are to do what it says. And he will, and we will be blessed when we do what that law says. But we look at our own lives and we're just like, how is that possible? Let me go back a slide. Before I get to that one, remember the first, remember the question that people always ask? How can I get to heaven? What am I to do to be saved? Well, let us look at those kinds of people who will be in heaven. Revelation chapter 21, verse 27 says that there shall by no means enter it, heaven, anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. Wow, that's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? That anything that defiles, causes an abomination or a lie can get into heaven. So everyone going into heaven must be perfect, right? Is that what the Bible is telling us? That's what the Bible does tell us. But that's the problem, right? Because how are we to get to heaven if we ourselves can't be perfect? Take your Bible and turn to the book of Psalm. Smack dab in the middle, the book of Psalm. It's a large book, a large collection of songs and poetry. Some of it is prophetic poetry by David. But as David in Psalm chapter 51 is praying a prayer of repentance, he has just been revealed his sin with another man's wife. So David considers himself sinful. And he says in verse 5 of Psalm chapter 51, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." I was brought forth in iniquity. Iniquity is another word for sin. But in sin my mother conceived me. So the question of how do we get to heaven, if people who are going to heaven are supposed to be perfect, and we're born with a sinful nature, we are born into sin, that's a problem, isn't it? That is the problem, that all of us are imperfect. There is not one of us who can attain that standard, that level of righteousness that God has laid out for us, the perfect holy law. The problem is that all of us are imperfect. Romans 5 verse 12 tells us why we are all imperfect. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. We looked at this on Sunday night. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They were the first, our first parents. And because of their sin, Adam and Eve's sin, the one man's sin, because of their sin, they have passed down that sinful nature to each one of us. Because all of us have then sinned. There is not one righteous person in this room. Is there anybody righteous in here? There's not. That's the problem. Matthew 15, 18 through 19. Jesus is speaking and he says, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies." It is part of our human nature. Somehow sin is ingrained in our DNA, that we are born into it, that we are all sinful. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 and 12, "There is none righteous, no, not one. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." How are you all feeling tonight? Pretty downtrodden, huh? You feel like I'm whipping you with the Bible or something here and just saying, we are all sinners. That's the truth of the fact, isn't it? there's not one of us who is righteous. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our unrighteous deeds are like filthy garments. Isaiah 61, verse 6. Pay attention to this text. God has given us a level to attain to, the law of God. And when you look at this text, all of our righteous deeds are like what? So does that mean there's anything that we can do to attain that high level of righteousness? Can we do anything? Can I do good works to attain to the law of God? Can I be a good person to measure up? I can't. There is no way that we can work our way to salvation. There's no way that we can do it. The Bible is telling us that any kind of work that we try to do is just filthy rags. So when we look at this, and we look at our lives, we begin to compare my life with another person's life. And we say, well, I'm a little better than them. You know, I'm a good person. And I think I deserve being saved because I've done this and that. I mean, and that's what we tend to do. If we look at it just this way, and we believe that we can attain righteousness on our own, a salvation on our own, we compare our lives with another person. But the Bible says we can't do that. Because our righteousness, all of our deeds, all of the things that we do to attain righteousness just falls flat. So what's the solution? Here comes the good part, all right? I'm glad you stuck around for this part. I don't know if you were going to leave me and just say, all right, you're just talking all this discouraging things, so I'm out of here. But the solution, God has devised a plan of salvation. Praise the Lord that he has. Because when I look at my life, there's no way that I can get to heaven by myself. But God has devised this plan of salvation, and it started in Genesis, in the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden. We looked at this on Sunday night. God is speaking to the serpent, to Satan, and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. When we looked at this on Sunday night, it was so exciting to see that God had created this plan of salvation, that there was going to be an offspring of the woman who would crush that serpent's head, even though his heel was bruised. And true enough, about 4,000 years after God had spoken this prophecy, Jesus Christ, his son, came, was born of the Virgin Mary, lived a sinless life, and was crucified on the cross. And he was the one who crushed the serpent's head. He crushed Satan's head. And he provided us that opportunity of salvation. Let's look a little bit deeper into this now. Let's look a little bit deeper into this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 and 22 tells us that because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. He who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Jesus Christ measures up to that level of perfection. He is the one who attains that law of righteousness, that level of righteousness that we cannot attain to. Peter tells us that he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Nothing evil was within him. Jesus himself speaks of this, and he says, I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So Jesus Christ was the one who kept the commandments. He maintained that high level of the law, that standard of the law. Some people may tell you that Jesus Christ came, died upon the cross, and wiped out the law. We're going to be talking about the law in two nights. You don't want to miss it. Thursday night, talking about the law. But Jesus Christ kept the law, kept the commandments, and he attained that high level of God's righteousness. Because he was a man who came, he lived a life just like you and I. He lived as a human with the same feelings and emotions, the same burdens and struggles. He went through the same kind of temptations that you and I go through. And he lived a sinless life. And he died on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. Now you say, a sacrifice, how does that play into the whole scheme of things? Well, let me take you back to the Old Testament. Back to where God established the sanctuary services. And in the Old Testament, there was a ritual that the Israelites partook of, where they sacrificed a lamb when they confessed their sins. When they had committed a sin, they took a lamb and they took it to the courtyard of the sanctuary. There they laid their hands upon the lamb. And this wasn't just patting the lamb's head, just saying, all right, I'm confessing my sins upon this lamb. But what they actually did is they would actually lean upon the lamb with their full weight, this little creature. And they would lean upon that lamb and they would confess their sins. And then the priest would hand them the knife. They would slit the lamb's throat. Priest would catch the blood, take it into the sanctuary and spread it around the sanctuary. And then they would sacrifice that lamb. And the lamb died in place of the human, the Israelite, so that the human would not have to die for their sins. That was the ritual that was established at the time of the sanctuary services in the Old Testament. Now, zoom ahead to the time of Christ, where Jesus Christ comes and lives as a man. And when he starts his earthly ministry, where he is walking upon this planet, John the Baptist recognizes him. And he cries out. Write this down in your notes. Look it up later. John chapter 1. He cries out, "Behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, how did John know that was Jesus? Well, the Holy Spirit told him that was Jesus. But why did John say, "Look, the Lamb of God"? Why couldn't he have just said, "The propitiation of our sins, Jesus Christ"? Or why couldn't he have just said, "Here is my third cousin, Jesus Christ. Follow after him. He is the Messiah"? No, he said, "This is the Lamb of God," because Jesus fulfilled that Old Testament sanctuary ritual. When he came and he died on the cross, he was that Lamb of God. And so now we don't have to partake in the sanctuary services. We don't have to kill a lamb. Not killing humans. No, we're not. We don't have to kill a lamb, because Jesus Christ was that lamb. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. I have a question for you, and I want to tell you right now, it's going to be a trick question, okay? Can you die for your sins? Can you die for your sins? Yes, you can. The wages of sin, the Bible tells us, is death. So you can die for your sins. But we have the Lamb of God who has died in place of us for our sins. And when we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins, we do not have to die for our sins. Jesus Christ, because of his death, saved us from our sins. Now, some people think that it was just because of Christ's suffering that our sins have been forgiven, but that is not the reason. Does it say the wages of sin is suffering? No. The wages of sin is 40 lashes upon your back, a crown of thorns on your head, and people kicking and spitting upon you as you walk down the road to Golgotha, to Calvary. No. The wages of sin is death. We each deserve to die because, as we discovered earlier, we are all sinners. But Jesus Christ, praise the Lord, he took upon him our sins so that we don't have to die for our sins. That is the good news of the gospel, ladies and gentlemen. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, Paul is speaking and he says, he made him, God made Jesus, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ was that sinless human being who was God. He was that perfect man who attained that level of righteousness. And God made him to take upon himself our sins so that we have the opportunity of salvation. Isn't that some good news? Do you like that plan? Isn't that a good plan that God has given us? That is a wonderful plan, because without it, we would all be lost. Colossians 1 verse 28, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, when we are in Christ Jesus, the Bible tells us that we are perfect. We are perfect when we are in Christ Jesus. And because of that, Romans 8:1 tells us that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When I realized this text for the first time, I was in high school. And I realized that my life was just like was discovered earlier. It was full of sin. There was nothing good in me. And I called up one of my friends on the phone. I was just telling this person how bad I felt because I'm such a sinner. And because of what I've done, and there's no way that I can attain righteousness, no way that I can be good. And they said, well, you confess Jesus as your Savior. Yeah? Go back and read Romans 8. So that night, I read Romans 8. And this is the first verse in Romans 8. There is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. He has covered us with his blood. We are sinless in him. So, number one question. How can I be saved? How can I be saved? I'm going to give you four simple, not necessarily easy, but four simple steps to Christ. The first one is accept Jesus. Turn your Bibles to the book of 1 John, chapter 5. It's the little book back by Revelation, back in the back of your Bibles. John, of course, was the apostle whom Jesus loved, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and he wrote the Gospel of John, the big book of John. We call that Big John. And then we start singing the song, every morning at the mine, you can see him rise. 6'6", Big John. But then John also wrote three letters called 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. All right? And that's near Revelation. So 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. Let's start at verse 11. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. So there's a promise to begin with right there. The testimony God has given us, that eternal life through Jesus Christ. It is in Jesus Christ. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Remember I said before, you can die for your own sin? It's true. If you do not have the Son of God, you do not have life. Verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. That is such a wonderful promise, because so many people come up to me and they ask me, how do I know that I'm saved? I mean, I do all these things that I know are wrong. I confess and I don't know if I'm really saved. Am I really going to make it to heaven? And I ask them, do you believe in Jesus Christ? And I take them to this verse and I say, look what John says. He writes these kinds of things to us who believe in the name of the Son of God, that we may know that we have eternal life. That we may have that assurance that we may know. And it's not just stop right there. Okay, I know about Jesus and then I'll go live my life. But he continues and he says that we may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So as we continue to walk through our life, as we work out, as we continue in our lives, we continue believing in the name of Jesus. And we continue living in him. Now this is the confidence that we have in him. Verse 14. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. John is talking about salvation here, about having that eternal life, having that assurance that we are saved. And he says that if we ask for Jesus to enter our lives, then he will do that. He will definitely do that. If we accept Jesus to be our Savior so that we do not have to die for our sins, he will do that. The Bible is clear, my friends. It is true. It is a hope-filled promise that we don't have to go through this life anymore suffering for our own sins, wondering if we have salvation, if I'm a good enough person to make it to heaven. Because when we confess, or when we accept Jesus as our friend, as our Savior, as the Lord of our life, John tells us that we have that assurance of salvation. Isn't that wonderful news? That is some good news. Some really good news. Step one, accept Jesus. Step two, believe in Jesus. In Acts chapter 16, it records the story of a jail guard who was guarding Paul and Peter. Some of the apostles, all right? Some of the apostles there. And as they were being held captive in the jail, they were praising the Lord and they were singing, and an earthquake happened. Earthquake took place and the whole place shook. Their chains fell off and the lights went out. And the guard was terrified because he thought that he had lost his prisoners, and that was the verdict of death. If you lose your prisoners, you're killed. So he started to take his sword out, and he was going to kill himself because he did not want to face the executioner. And Paul says, wait, don't hurt yourself. We're all still here. And that guard from that jail was a pagan man. But when he realized that these Christians who had been praising God were there in the jail, and they were still there doing their duty as they've been captured, and they weren't going to run off and flee, he himself fell to his knees and he asked, what must I do to be saved? And Paul replies back in Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Step two, believe in Jesus. And this is not just a belief that, yes, I believe Jesus came around the year 1 or 2 A.D. That's why they call it Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. I believe he was a historical man who lived and who died on the cross. It's not just head knowledge of belief. Because the Bible tells us that even the devil and his angels believe. But they're not saved. But this is a belief that Jesus has has paid the price for our sins. Believe that he is our Savior, and that when he says that we are forgiven, we believe that, and we really believe that. So accept, believe in Jesus. Step three, confess to Jesus. Do you still have your Bibles open to 1 John? Little John, not Big John. Little John, back by Revelation. Maybe I should have told you to stay there. I didn't stay there myself. I keep getting into my index. But 1 John chapter 1, book of Little John, back there. Step 3, confess. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is another promise. The book of 1 John is a beautiful book. If you're just sitting around, or if you just want to have some time with God, read the book of 1 John. It is a beautiful book about the love of God for us and how God loves us so much. And in this first chapter, he says that when we confess, God forgives us. But not only that, he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. A wonderful promise. So as we're taking these steps to Jesus, as we want to confess our sins so that God can forgive us and we can live a life of righteousness through him. Step number four, we got the ABCs and we got D. Decide for Jesus. Decide for Jesus. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Jesus is declaring and he's saying to us, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Decide in your heart to open that door and let Jesus in. That is step number four. Decide to let Jesus be the ruler of your life. Let him take control. Let him take the wheel. Carrie Underwood has a great song, Jesus Take the Wheel, right? Take my life from my hands. Decide for Jesus. Let him be the ruler of our lives. As we've talked tonight about this plan of salvation that God has given us, there is one thing that I failed to mention. And that is when we accept Jesus, confess Jesus to Jesus, when we decide for Jesus and believe in Jesus, we must also die to ourselves. We must die to ourselves. And there is no way for, like I said, we must die to that old worldly person of our lives, that old life that we cannot attain righteousness from that old life. Even in a new life, we can't attain righteousness because all of our righteous deeds are like what? Like those filthy rags that are waiting to be washed in my garage. But we must die to ourselves daily. Paul says, daily I die, and I let Christ live in me. I grew up as a Christian. I was blessed to live in a Christian home. My parents brought me up, raised me as a young child to love Jesus and to know who Jesus is. And I was a pastor's kid too, so you know about pastor's kids. They're always the rebellious ones, right? And for some reason, I never really rebelled and went out and went crazy and wild. But there were times that I rebelled in my own heart. I did some things that I shouldn't have done. I vandalized my school. Maybe that was my big rebellion. But because I was raised in a Christian home, I really don't have a specific day that I know for certain that I was saved. Some people you'll go up to them and you'll ask them, are you saved? Oh yeah, I was saved on June 28, 1955. Or that's pretty old now, isn't it? Sorry, I'm 1975 or something, whatever. But they know the day when they were saved, when God entered their heart and entered their life. I cannot tell you a specific day that God came into my life. Maybe because I was 4, 5, 6 years old when I first did it. But as I go through each day of my life now, I ask him to come in. And I ask him to take my life, to take that wheel, to be the driver, to be my Lord. I ask him to die for me, to crucify myself so that I can look to him and so that I can have that salvation through Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, my friends, that is the most joyous feeling to have. Assurance of that salvation, that you don't have to question anymore whether or not I will make it to heaven on my own good deeds, because Jesus Christ, he is the one who has attained that level of righteousness, and we can have salvation through him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we have looked at your scriptures tonight, we've looked at a lot of different things, and we've seen how you want us to attain to that level of righteousness, but we cannot do it on our own. But praise you, Jesus. Praise you that you have come and that you lived a sinless life so that we can have salvation through you. And so it is my prayer tonight that each one of us within our hearts will choose you. I'm not going to ask anybody to stand or come forward because it is a decision that is within our hearts. But if you want to ask Jesus to enter your life tonight, then just pray this simple prayer as I pray. Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner. I've looked at my life and I realize that I cannot attain righteousness. So Jesus, I ask you to enter my life. I ask you to take my filthy rags and wash them clean as you have promised. I want to be ready when you come so that I can go to heaven. Thank you for hearing this prayer. Thank you for loving me and for being the God who answers our prayers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.